Good evening. How's everybody doing tonight? Good. How many of y'all woke up this morning and you felt just a hint of fall in the air and it brought a smile to your face? It's a good start. Fall is coming, and fall means a lot of things, but it means a lot of great things here at Second. A lot of great events coming up. It also means that our adult Sunday school classes are resuming. So the individual classes resume. We have rally day this coming Lord's Day. The very next Lord's Day, September 1st, will be when the individual classes meet again. That's something I'm really excited about. So if you are not involved in a Sunday school community, get involved with one. We have four great ones. We also have the college and singles class. It's really a good time to get to know people better on a smaller scale and to be able to grow in your Christian walk and in your journey. So I would encourage you to get involved with those. I want to go through. I'm the teacher for the ACT Sunday School class, and I'm going to talk about briefly tonight how it's organized and get into what the class is going to be studying this fall. Let me open our time in prayer. God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this midweek that we can come together, that we can pray together, that we can eat and have fellowship one with another, that we can learn from your word. What a blessing it is, Father, that we can gather with your saints. Pray that you would teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Nate knows when I teach, I like to move around. And I'm not finding a lot of room to move around up here. It's pretty narrow, so hopefully I won't fall off the stage here in a second. But let me begin by, first of all, just talking about the ACTS class. So we're organized here in the gym. We meet here at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. We have round tables intentionally to encourage people to sit together. We have food and coffee each week to encourage people to sit and drink coffee together, have food together, have fellowship each Lord's Day. We truly desire for the ACTS community to be a smaller community within the larger community, adhering to Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So we have a time of fellowship around the tables. We also move into a time of prayer requests. We pray for each other. We send those prayer requests out each week so that we can be lifting each one another up in prayer. And then I usually spend about 25 to 30 minutes teaching. We're blessed in our class with some great ruling elders. We have David Bragdon, David Rainey, Hugh Player, Ron McNeely, and Jeremy Weaver. We all take seriously the charge given to us in 1 Peter 5:2. To shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And so as such, our class membership is broken into six different folds, one for each elder. And so each elder has specific members that they reach out to, that they visit, that they pray for. We also, as elders, meet periodically. We did this just 2 weeks ago to discuss the various shepherding needs in the community. So grateful for each one of these men and for the opportunity to serve with them. In addition to having food, coffee, prayer time, shepherding, we also have events. So we've got a fellowship event in a couple of weeks for a luncheon. We also have an annual Christmas party. And usually at the end of each spring, before we go into summer, we also have another event most years. So we have enjoy a lot of time together. That's a little bit about the class and just kind of the structure and how it's organized, but let's get into some teaching time this evening as well. So I began last fall teaching Romans. I kind of thought that I would get through Romans by the time May came up, and I didn't. Didn't at all. So we made it halfway through. We're at the halfway point. So we made it through Romans 8. In a week and a half, we'll begin chapter 9. By way of introduction, let me just say that this is one of Paul's most important writings in all of Scripture. Frederick Godet, a Swiss commentator, once wrote, "Every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book." It is true that a careful study and reading of this book of Scripture will incite a renewed passion to serve the Lord, and should encourage us to tell others of His wondrous grace. So I would encourage all of you, whether you're in the ACTS community or not, to at some point do a thorough study of this important book when you're able. It's both theologically rich, as you know, but it's also personally applicable as well. God has been pleased to draw to Himself through the centuries many great men and women to saving faith through the book of Romans. In the 4th century, there was a distinguished scholar and teacher named Augustine, who was a brilliant and attractive young man, but he was living in gross sin and immorality. As he sat in Milan, Italy, in a garden, he began contemplating and becoming aware of the wickedness of his life. And we know that to be the Holy Spirit, right? Beginning the regeneration process in him. While sitting there, he heard a young child singing Tole Lege, which in Latin means take up and read. In God's providence, an open scroll of Romans lay beside Augustine. He sensed the Lord was trying to tell him something, and so he picked it up. And he turned to Romans 13:13-14, which says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Well, this described Augustine's life to a T. His life of play and sensuality, and he was convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit. His life was dramatically transformed, and he became arguably the greatest figure in the early Christian church between the time of Paul and Martin Luther. Another person that was deeply changed by a careful study of Romans was Martin Luther. Now, unlike the profligate Augustine, Luther was an apparent Christian. He was zealous for God. He was a pious monk who was actually teaching through the book of Romans at the University of Wittenberg, Germany. And he was amazed when he got to this section of Romans, very early on, Romans 1:17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." As the Holy Spirit began instructing Luther on this verse, he realized that the righteousness he needed was not his own. It was not an external righteousness, but rather it was an internal righteousness that was received by faith alone and through the person and work of Jesus alone. Luther gave himself to the Lord and felt as if he had been reborn. He actually said this, describing his former life and then how he came to faith. "I had no love for that holy and just God who punishes sinners. I was filled with secret anger against him. I hated him because, not content with frightening by the law and the miseries of life as wretched sinners, already ruined by original sin, he still further increased our tortures by the gospel. But when," that's where it changes, "but when, by the Spirit of God, I understood the words, when I learned how the justification of the sinner proceeds from the free mercy of our Lord through faith, then I felt born again, like a new man. In very truth, this language of St. Paul was to me the true gate of paradise." Well, the Pharisees in Paul's day were much like Martin Luther. They believed in an external righteousness. They believed that they could earn their way to heaven by doing good works, by keeping the law. It was an external righteousness that was totally false. Paul's writing on this is very clear, even from the beginning of Romans. He writes in Romans 1:17, "The righteous shall live by what? Faith." Right? In other words, we are saved and thus made righteous not by our own works, but by and believing in the finished work of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Then we get into Romans 3, verses 10 through 11, which gets into the doctrine of total depravity. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And yet, we who did not understand, we who have sinned, have been brought near to Jesus." Paul writes, "For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Romans 3, 23 to 25. We see that God has given us a gift. And it's a free gift through Jesus, and that He has redeemed us. He has literally purchased you and purchased me through the very blood of His dear Son and our Savior. In Romans 4, we see the Old Testament believer was also saved. They weren't saved by works. They were saved in believing in the Savior to come. We see that we died in Adam, and yet we have life in Christ. And so we are dead to sin, but we are alive to God. Now, how many of you, not by a show of hands, but just think, how many of you still struggle with sin? We struggle with sin. We will still struggle with sin. Paul still struggled with sin. And yet, as Christians, we are no longer enslaved to sin. That's the difference, because we have been set free from the bondage of sin. We no longer are under the reign and dominion of Satan. We have been made alive to God through Christ. I saw something the other day, and it's very true. We're all slaves. You're either a slave to Satan, or you're a slave to the Lord Jesus, who has purchased you by His very own blood. It is Christ who now has dominion over us, not sin. And then we got to Romans 8, and then we really slowed down a lot. So we spent about 11 weeks going through Romans 8. It's an important chapter. It has such meaningful implications for the believer. And it's encouraging that even when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit helps us. We read in Romans 8:26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." If you ask most Christians the question, "Do you struggle with prayer?" most Christians will say yes. So what are we to do when we struggle with prayer? Struggle with what to say or how to say it? What are we to do? We're to pray anyway. We're to pray anyway, for even when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit is literally interceding for you and for me, taking our prayers, taking our jumbled words, taking our petitions to God, our Heavenly Father. Then we looked at the golden chain of salvation, which is shown in Romans 8:29 through 30. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." We were foreknown. We were predestined. God, even before the creation of the world, set His particular love on you, on me, on the elect. And He has called us to Himself to be His own. He's justified us through the redeeming work of the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. And we will also be glorified in heaven. But notice, as I read in verse 29, one of the key things is, who is doing the work? "For those whom He foreknew." Who's doing the work? It's God. You know, left to ourselves, we would never initiate a relationship with God. We're depraved. We're at enmity with God. But it is God who condescends to us, who initiates relationship with His people. And that's why we can have great confidence and great assurance as Christians. Because if you truly believe that God initiated a relationship with you and brought you to Himself, then that is an unbreakable chain of salvation. Because God doesn't change. Some Christians don't believe that. Some Christians believe that we actually initiate the relationship and we say, "Yes, I want to be yours," apart from any regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Well, certainly many of those folks doubt their salvation because they're the ones that initiated. Maybe I wasn't as sincere enough when I prayed to the Lord Jesus. Go back to Romans 8:29. It is God Himself who has initiated, purposely ordained a relationship with you. And He won't change His mind. And He'll continue through the Lord Jesus Christ to grow you in holiness. So this sets up the context for where we're going to start in the fall, right? In just a week and a half, for Romans 9-16. Predestination is the main theme that is clearly outlined in Romans 8 and 9. It's really like a two-sided coin, we could say. On the one side, you have election, which is depicted a lot in Romans 8, some in Romans 9, but it's where God elects in His sovereign grace and of His choosing, where He elects to choose some to saving faith. We need to keep in mind again, Scripture clearly teaches it's not possible for man to choose God. Rather, God chooses persons to be saved. It's also not based on anything good in us, right? For we are all sinners, justly deserving His displeasure. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, section 1 states, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by His word and Spirit, out of the state of sin and death, that's where we were, in which they are by nature, to now grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to now understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. That's what He did. That's what God, through Jesus, has done for me and you. So while we have election on one side of the coin of predestination, we have reprobation on the other side of the coin, which some theologians will choose not to discuss. But it's here. We need to look at it. We read in Romans 9:13-18, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whom He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Now, we're to take a deep dive into this in a few weeks, but just to suffice it to say, one commentator writes, and I think rightly, the Reformed view of double predestination follows a positive-negative schema. In the case of the elect, God intervenes to positively and actively work grace in their souls and bring them to saving faith. He unilaterally regenerates the elect and ensures their salvation. In the case of the reprobate, He does not work evil in them or prevent them from coming to faith. Rather, He passes over them, leaving them to their own sinful devices. In this view, there is no symmetry of divine action. God's activity is asymmetrical between the elect and the reprobate. The reprobate who are passed over by God are ultimately doomed, and their damnation is as certain as and sure as the ultimate salvation of the elect. Now, I do think the commentator is correct when he says that. Notice he says that God does not work evil in the reprobate. And He also doesn't prevent them from coming to saving faith. We know God doesn't work evil because He's not the author of evil. He is not evil. Satan is the author of evil. As such, God cannot work evil in anyone. Rather, we, as a human race since the fall of Adam, are born sinful and at enmity with God. And so God elects some to saving faith and passes over others. There'll be a lot more to come with that here in a few weeks. And so we see the main doctrine of the ninth chapter of Romans is the doctrine of double predestination to include election and reprobation. Chapter 10 deals with justification by faith alone, and chapter 11 deals with the temporary rejection of the Jews, but also the grafting in of the Gentiles into saving faith. And so then we get to what many commentators will consider the fourth part of Romans, Romans 12 through 16. Many of them will say this is the practical part of the book. Well, it's all practical, but we can say that Romans 1 through 11 has been more of this is what God has done for you. This is how He's loved you. This is what He continues to do in your life. And now chapters 12 through 16 are this is what we do in response. So, certainly, knowing that God has been pleased to draw us to Himself of His own free grace, how do we respond? One of those is we certainly respond in humility. Many that there are some Christians, as you know, that don't truly believe in election, and they believe that those of us who believe in election think, wow, you must be a proud people to think that God actually saved you and called you to Himself. No, it actually makes us very humble, doesn't it? Why would God choose me? There's nothing good in me. It actually leads to more humility than anything else. Knowing that we didn't deserve it, God sent Jesus to live a perfectly obedient life that we could not live. He died a cruel death that every one of us deserved. So we must, if you will, respond in this way. Paul writes in Romans 12, 1 through 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we live in a day and age, I don't have to tell you all, right, where the average Christian really wants to fit in rather than stand out. But that's not what we've been called to. God calls us to be holy, that is, set apart for Him and for His glory. So the question for the Christian, this is for the college student, for the high school students, for us as adults. The question for the Christian should never be, how much can I do without it being called a sin? That's a very dangerous question. It's like walking a tightrope in the circus and expecting to stay on. It's the wrong question. The question really should be, what can I do most in my life, with my body, with my mind, with my heart, that'll most please the God who saved me and glorify Him? And so we have to be careful as Christians what we set our affections on, what we give ourselves an appetite for, remembering that our lives should be different than that of the unbeliever. Well, Paul then discusses the marks of the true Christian in Romans 12, 9 through 21. In other words, this is still part of our response to what God has done for us. We've been marked, we've been set apart for service to Him. We've even been given His name. We bear the name Christian. And so what does a Christian do? Well, in Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a lot in that. And we'll probably spend several weeks on it this fall. But just look at the things that we are supposed to, as Christians, be marked by or put on. It's a convicting list. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another well. Show honor. Be fervent for the Lord. Serve the Lord. Rejoice. Be patient. Be constant in prayer. Show hospitality. Bless others. Weep with others. Live peaceably. Give to your enemies. Those are the marks of a Christian. I look forward to getting into that more in the coming weeks. But another way to live out the gospel in our lives is by submitting to the authorities. And Paul describes this in Romans 13. He writes in verse 1 of Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, at times, we are happy with our government. At other times, perhaps most of the time, we're not. But we have been given a civic duty to vote, and so we must vote. While we don't endorse any form of Christian nationalism, we should be willing to vote for those who generally align with and support biblical principles and truth. As American citizens, we are subject to the government and the laws of the land. So, you can't get pulled over by a police officer for speeding and irately tell the police officer, "You had no right to pull me over." No, we're subject. Whether you like the speed limit or not, you are at duty. Your duty is to obey the speed limit. It's our duty to be subject to the government unless they command us to do that which God forbids, on the one hand, or if they keep us from doing what God commands. So, if the government said that we had to worship Buddha, then we as Christians cannot, in good conscience, obey the government over our Lord Jesus because it violates the first commandment. How could the government keep you from doing what God commands? Well, they could do that by forbidding public worship. If the government ever forbids us to worship and gather together as a church, we should not obey. God's Word says it's good to be among the saints, worshiping God together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we read, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In the 14th chapter of Romans, we see Paul's exhortation to not pass judgment on one another. We read in Romans 14, 10 through 12, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." God alone is the judge. We're not to judge other people. We need to make sure that we ourselves are ready to meet God, who will be the ultimate judge. Furthermore, we're not to cause fellow believers in the Lord to stumble. Paul goes on to write Romans 14, 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Why would we as Christians ever want to do anything to discourage a brother or sister in the Lord in their growth toward holiness. We have to be considerate. We have to be sensitive to the struggles of our Christian friends and to do everything we can to encourage their growth in holiness rather than put a stumbling block before them. And then Paul writes that we need to live in harmony with one another. Romans 15, 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great encouragement to the church that we would encourage one another, that we would with one voice lift up our hearts and our minds together as we worship God, as we pray to Him, as we sing to Him, as we listen to God's Word being preached. Let us do everything we can to promote peace and purity in the church, even one of our membership vows. We will uphold that, promoting peace, promoting purity in the church, thus fulfilling what Paul is saying here in Romans, to live in harmony. So let us not be given to gossip, which often leads to cliques and factions, but rather let us live peaceably with one another for the glory of God and for His church. Well, that's just a really small snippet. That's just like a bird's eye view of 16 chapters of Romans that many theologians take years to preach through, and indeed they should. I couldn't do it justice in 25 or 30 minutes, but I wanted to present kind of the major themes for our benefit tonight so that we might be encouraged to dive into this wonderful book. I'll tell you personally that the Lord was very kind to teach me through my study and preparation of the first 8 chapters last year. And I honestly can't wait to get into the next 8. Because I know He'll continue that work. Whenever we avail ourselves, whenever we open the Word of God, and we avail ourselves to the Lord Jesus and what He has to teach us through His Word, through the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us and instructing, we will be blessed. And as you look at this particular book of Romans, we see so much of what God has done for us. And then we see the last 4 chapters. This is, in light of what He's done, how can we not live for Him? How can we not put on the marks of the true Christian? How can we not live in harmony with one another? This is our calling as Christians. And so may we all endeavor to do that, to live our lives in ways that are pleasing to Him, that bear testimony to what God has initiated with us. And what He continues to do through us, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. God in heaven, what a blessing it is to open up Your Word. We thank You for it. We thank You, Father, that You have ordained our salvation. You sent Jesus to accomplish our salvation. And in many ways, Father, it's the Holy Spirit who now applies it. And He applies it, Father, through the teaching of Your Word. He applies it every time we open up Your Word. And the Holy Spirit illumines that Word for us to make it real, to make us understand it. And, Father, by the grace of God, to live by it. Father, help us to be devoted to this Word. And help us to encourage one another in it. In Jesus' name, amen.